Good morning. I'm so glad you're with us here today on this Labor Day weekend as we continue through our series in the book of John. We are continuing in chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open to John chapter 2. If not, the passage will be above on the screen. Here's what John 2 says, starting in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, where his mother and brothers and his disciples, There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Father God, we just come before you as we open your scripture this morning. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would help us to understand what you want to teach us. We ask that you would help us to put it into practice in our lives. God, help us to be passionate about what you are passionate about. Help us to have zeal for the things that you have zeal for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're studying the Bible, it's important to understand the context of the passage. So when you do that on your own, or when we're doing that here collectively as a church, I encourage you to try to find the context, to understand passages in that context, because it helps us understand it better. So let's look at the context again this morning. John tells us that it was the time of the Passover, and that Jesus went to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, Jesus found people selling cattle and sheep and doves, and people were exchanging money. What was going on here? Now, if you look back at the Old Testament, you will see the story of when God led the Israelites out of the nation of Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years. And God had used a series of signs and of plagues to help free the nation of Israel. The Egyptians, though, had become dependent on the slave labor. And so Pharaoh didn't want to let the people go. So after each one of these signs, before each sign, Moses would go and he'd say, "Pharaoh, you need to let God's people go." And Pharaoh would refuse. And so then another sign would come and another one. Until finally, the 10th plague. This plague was a plague where the angel of death was going to come into the nation of Egypt, and he was going to kill every firstborn son of every family and kill every firstborn offspring of every animal in the nation. But before that happened, God spoke to Moses and told him, "Tell the people of Israel that they should slaughter a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, It has to be an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb. And they're going to take the blood of this lamb, they're going to paint it on the doorposts of their homes. And tonight, when the angel comes through the nation and he goes into each home and kills a firstborn son, when he comes to a home where there is the blood of the lamb painted on that door, the angel will pass over that home and will not harm anyone inside. So the next morning, as the Egyptians woke up, they woke up to discover the tragedy of all the firstborn males who had died overnight, except in the households of the Israelites. Finally, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. That's what finally convinced Pharaoh to say, okay, Moses, take your people, leave us. And the people of Israel made their way to the promised land, to the nation of, to the land of Canaan, which eventually became their homeland. But God told them, every year, remember what I did to free you from slavery. Remember how I passed over the firstborn of your people as I freed the nation from slavery. And so that's what they would do. Every year they would celebrate this holiday. It was like 4th of July for them, except a lot more meaningful. Now here, at 4th of July, every town, every major city, they've got their celebrations, their fireworks. They all celebrate in their own towns. But in the nation of Israel, they didn't do that. They would go to Jerusalem because God had told them, you need to go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, go to where my presence is. And there the priests will offer these sacrifices for you. So if you lived in Jerusalem, that was easy. You would just go to the temple and you could bring your sheep or your, if you were more wealthy, you'd bring a bull. Or if you were less wealthy, if you were poor, you'd have a dove and you could just bring it. But if you were coming from another part of the country or the Israelites, the Jews lived in other nations of the Roman Empire by that time, and some of them would make the trip to Jerusalem, they couldn't carry those animals or bring them along with him. It wasn't convenient. So of course what had happened is over time an industry providing cattle and sheep and doves had developed to provide that service for those who were coming from out of town. People were coming from other nations, so they needed to exchange their currency to the local currency. So all this was fine, except for where that industry ended up basing itself. You see, the temple that had been built had different courts in it. I've got a picture of the temple there, and you can see kind of on the top side, there's this rectangle, which is kind of the main temple itself. And if it was bigger and you could read what it said, some of you guys have better vision than I do, but you could see that there's different courts in there. Some of those courts were for the priests. Some of them were areas where only men could be. Some areas where women could be, but not Gentiles. And then the outermost court, that bigger area, was the Gentile court. That's basically where the people who were not Jewish, but who had decided, you know what, I think they've got the real God. All the other nations had their own gods, but throughout the Bible, you see that there were people from other nations that would realize the God of Israel is the true God. I want to follow him. And so this outer court, this court of the Gentiles, was an area set aside so that non-Jewish followers of God could come and worship him. And that is where they were limited to when they came on the Passover to worship God, to draw near to him, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for deliverance. They had to go to that space. They couldn't go anywhere else. And this is where they had set up their market, a place that was designated for kind of the outsiders of that Jewish religion, the Gentiles. Even though they wanted to seek God, they were limited to that space. Now, many of these Gentiles had turned their back on their own religions, their own culture, their own sometimes families, in order to stop following the God of their forefathers and instead start following the one true God. They had left other things behind in order to seek God. And imagine leaving such an important part of your life behind and to show up at the place where you're supposed to meet God and find that it is not a place to meet God anymore. It has become a marketplace, a place of business. Now, when Jesus walked into the temple, he was overcome with zeal. He was overcome with passion for God and for his house. Now, let me tell you what this zeal for God's house was not. It was not about getting upset that there was animals there, filthy animals messing things up. It was not about the merchants and the money traders being loud in a place of worship. What it was about, what John wanted people to understand when he wrote that Jesus had zeal for God's house, was he was showing Jesus' reaction to people putting obstacles in the way of people who wanted to worship God, who wanted to meet God, who wanted to come before him and sacrifice a lamb and say, God, I know that I need forgiveness. I know that I need you. I am here to seek you. And when Jesus saw what had happened, he was zealous because that was being prevented. People were being prevented from approaching God. God loves people. He wants them to come to him. He wants them to have access to him, to seek his face. He wants those who show up hoping to find hope and meaning and forgiveness in their life to be able to come to him and meet with him. And instead, what you had here was all kinds of things that were distracting, that were preventing others from meeting the one who could provide them with forgiveness and hope and purpose in life. Now, some people look at that verse and they say, see, Jesus had zeal for God's house. We need to keep coffee out of the sanctuary. We need to make sure everybody dresses nice. We need to make sure that this and that, and we start to make all these rules about, and see, the Bible says we need to have zeal for God's house. I'm zealous for God's house. But that's not what this is about. It's not about somebody putting a stain in the carpet or keeping them from doing that. It's not about making sure everything looks pretty, but it's not attractive for people who just want to come to a place where they can be accepted and loved and find hope and forgiveness. It's not about being passionate for stones and wood. It means that we care about what Jesus cares about. Jesus wasn't mad that sinners were acting like sinners. Jesus wasn't upset that the world was behaving like the world. He was upset that people were keeping those who did come to seek God from having access to him. It means that we develop a passion, that we develop a heart that burns to see the lost come to Christ. That we develop a zeal and a desire to remove any obstacle that gets in the way of people coming to know Christ. Because that is what God is passionate about. He wants people who are seeking him to be able to find him, to be able to believe in him. Jesus is passionate for lost people coming to faith in him. He is passionate about his people removing anything that prevent others who are seeking him from finding him. He's passionate for lost people coming to faith in him. And for us as his followers, he's passionate for us to remove those obstacles that prevent others who do not yet know him, who want to come and find him. Now, this does not mean that we compromise the truth of the gospel, that we make it politically correct, we make it more palatable. God's truth does not change. The gospel does not change. However, the way that we present the truth, the way that we address our community, the way that we do our outreach and all these activities where we present the gospel to them, it needs to keep in mind God's passion for the lost coming to know him. That's the focus. It's not our comfort. It's not our preferences. Does the way I dress make somebody walk in here and feel like, "Ooh, man, I'm really underdressed. I shouldn't be here." That's so, man, maybe I'll wear rags next week. Does my churchy language make it hard for someone to understand who God is and his love for them? Well, let me speak in plain English instead of trying to sound more religious. Can I brag about somebody here? I'm going to brag about somebody. I heard this story when I first got here, and I was so impressed by the heart behind it. I actually talked to Nick and asked his permission to share this because this is his story, not mine. But he was telling me that when he first was here early on, he dressed up and came to church and was teaching the kids. He was dressed nicely. I think he said he was in a suit and tie. And as he was teaching the kids, he noticed that there was somebody in the corner who looked upset. He was crying, a child. So he kind of found his way over there and quietly asked him, "What's going on? What's wrong?" And this child shared with him, "I'm not dressed nice enough to be here." He was upset that he didn't fit in and that he did that somehow this wasn't a place for him. Nick says, "I never wore a suit and tie again to church after that." He was willing to do whatever it took in his ministry to eliminate an obstacle for somebody who was here to come to seek God, to know him, to learn about him. I'm not saying that we all need to dress casual next Sunday. If you like to dress nice, dress nice. If you like to wear a nice dress or a tie or whatever, that's fine. I just hope that there's enough people here who are comfortable wearing casual clothes so that if somebody comes off the street and says, "I'm looking for a church," that they walk in here and they're like, "Okay, this is a place where I can be." We need to actively and intentionally make First Baptist a place where anyone seeking to meet God and learn about him can do so with as few obstacles as possible. Those two words are actively and intentionally. It doesn't just happen by just not doing anything. It's active. It's intentional. We do something so that others can find God with as few obstacles as possible. Let me give you another example. This one, not such a good ending. I know about a church in California, kind of in the middle of the farming belt of California, where there's a lot of immigrants, a lot of Spanish-speaking people. And this church went to their pastor and said, "We want to start a ministry for Spanish-speaking people in our church because there's a lot of them around." And so this pastor thought that was a great idea. And he thought to himself, "All right, if we really want to show Spanish-speaking people that we want to welcome them, that they really are wanted here, then we need to put up some signs in English and Spanish. Because if these people are going to come here, they're going to need to know where to take their kids to Sunday school and where the fellowship hall is and where the restrooms are and where the sanctuary is. And we need signs anyway. Let's make them in English and Spanish." So this pastor went to his leadership and they were like, "Okay, yeah, that sounds okay. Let's do it." But when it came time to get the signs made, there was one person who was in charge, and A couple weeks later, this person comes back to the pastor and says, you know what? I called some of the other churches in the area that have Spanish-speaking ministries too, and they don't have signs in English and Spanish. They only have English signs. Spanish-speaking people don't need signs in Spanish. Now, that person was not thinking, how can I eliminate an obstacle that might keep someone from coming to our church to find Jesus? She was thinking about what made her comfortable. She was thinking about what she wanted her church to look like. She wasn't willing to remove an obstacle for the lost to come to Jesus because it meant she had to give up something that she liked, something that she was comfortable with. That's the church that she had grown up in, was like that. That's not the heart of the gospel. That's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that God loves the outsider. He loves the other and wants them to be saved. I mean, again, you see in the story here in John chapter 2 that area of the court of the Gentiles was for the other, for the outsider, for the non-Jew, the one who had not grown up as a believer, as a follower of God. The plan of God has always been to bring people from all nations and from every corner of the earth into his kingdom. The prophet Hosea writes in Hosea 2:23, he says, as God is speaking, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul uses the same verse, and he clearly states that this verse wasn't just meant for the wayward people of Israel who had left God. It was meant for the Gentiles too. God is passionate about his relationship to people. He is the God who Paul, when he was writing his first letter to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, he alone, God alone, can never die. And he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. Other translations, they translate that he lives in unapproachable light. Well, the God who dwells in unapproachable light actually comes down and approaches us. The God who dwells in unapproachable light actually comes down and approaches us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. With Moses was up on the mountain, and Moses said to God, God, I want to see you. I've heard you. I've interacted with you. I want to see you. God says, if you see my face, you're going to die. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in this little crag in the mountain, and I'm going to cover that with my hand, and I'm going to walk by, and as I pass, I'll remove my hand, and you'll be able to see my back because you can't see my face. God finds a way to relate to us. Ultimately, he took on a human body as Jesus Christ. And in a miracle that we can't really wrap our minds around, God became flesh. He veiled, he concealed his deity, his godness, so that he could relate to us, so that we could relate to him. And he came down to earth and he lived and he gave his life up for that relationship. This is the Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah, the Savior, who entered that temple and saw that there were things in that temple that were preventing others from seeking God, from finding God. And he started to remove those obstacles. Sure, people need to be able to buy animals for the sacrifice. Sure, people need to be able to exchange currency. In themselves, those are not bad things, but they had become, because of what they had, where had they had been put and what they were preventing, they had become an obstacle. He saw those things in his passion for people, his passion for them to be in relationship with himself and with his Father was so great that he took on the institution. He took on the status quo. Jesus didn't come to promote a religion of rituals and ceremonies. He came to facilitate a relationship between humanity and the Creator God. The funny thing is that the religious leaders wanted to know what gave Jesus the right, what gave him the authority to change things, to change the status quo. He says, show us a sign. And Jesus' reply was something that not even his own disciples understood at the beginning. They didn't understand it till after he died. He answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They're saying, what authority do you have? And Jesus was changing the conversation. They didn't understand it at first. He was planting seeds in his own disciples and in others that they didn't understand yet, but that eventually would bear fruit. All that Jesus said and all that he did during his ministry, it would eventually be challenged by other people, those who didn't like his message, those who didn't like his way of doing things. And they would challenge his authority, but ultimately, who can challenge the authority of one who lays down his life and then takes it up again when he comes back to life from the dead? It's just hard to argue against that. As we start to wrap things up this morning, I want to just point out something that I love about this passage. Something that for me is just really encouraging. In verse 22, it said, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Do you realize what that means? So many times I've read that passage, and it just didn't register in my mind. But it is after he had died and risen again that they believed the words that he'd spoken, that they understood what he said. It means that when Jesus first spoke those words in the temple, the disciples themselves didn't understand what he was saying. They heard the other religious leaders saying, how are you going to do that? It took us 46 years to build this thing. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days? The disciples are quietly in the background going, I don't see it either. How are you going to do that? I love how the Bible is so honest about the humanity of his disciples. I love how the scriptures are honest about the reality of human faith. It encourages me because there's times when I'm reading the Bible and I come across something that I'm like, I don't understand what I just read. I don't know what you mean by that. And sometimes I just keep reading and I keep going on to something else that I do understand. And I just have to trust that at some point when the time is right, God is going to take that other thing that I didn't understand. He's going to make something click in my mind and I'll be like, okay, now I get it. Now I see. Man, that's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me because there's times when I share my heart, I share the gospel, I share about God and his goodness and Jesus and his salvation with somebody I love, somebody I care about. And I leave that conversation thinking, do they even get it? Do they even understand what I just said to them? And it's an encouragement because I know that maybe sometime down the road, something will happen in their lives. Something will make that seed that was planted in the conversation finally go click, finally spring root, finally bear fruit in their lives. Long after I'm gone, long after that conversation's over, we have no idea If you are faithful to share what God asks you to share with somebody and leave it in God's hand, just plant that seed and leave it in God's hands and trust that he can do with that seed what he has purposed for it to do. The seed that Jesus plants can bear fruit long after they have been planted in you and in others too. We just need to be faithful to obey God when he says, plant it. I try to do it. I've shared, I don't always do it, but I try. Jesus doesn't expect us to understand everything all at once. It's okay to be honest and tell God, I don't understand it, God. I don't get it. But I trust that at the right time, you'll help me to know. You'll help me to understand. It's okay to say, you know what, God? I know you want me to put my faith in you. I know you want me to believe in you. I've got these questions. I understand these things over here, and I understand these things over here, but there's this one area here or that area there that I don't understand. Can I really put my faith in you if I don't understand those things? Yes, you can. You don't have to understand everything about Jesus Christ and everything about God to know that he loves you and cares for you, that he wants to eliminate those obstacles that are coming between you and God, because he is passionate and zealous that people come to know him. Maybe you're here and you're not sure if God cares for you, if he really cares for you. Maybe you become familiar with the routines of religion, prayer and reading your Bible and going to church and trying to do good things. But you just don't feel that really close connection to God, or much less feel that God is really passionate about you. Well, today I hope that you're reminded that God loves you. Jesus cares about you passionately. The same way that he was passionate about taking down those obstacles in the temple that day, he is passionate about you having access to him and his Father, because he loves you and he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him more deeply and in a more real sense than you ever have before. God doesn't change. He's still passionate about those things. And for those of us who are followers of him, he wants us to be passionate about removing those obstacles for others too. Let's pray. God, we are humbled that you, the Creator God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, that you approached us. We are in awe of the creativity of the plan that you put together so that humanity might have a relationship with you. God, we are so grateful that you are about the lost being saved, that you are about those who are not being called your people. You are about those who are not your loved ones being your loved ones. And God, we pray that you would put that passion in our own hearts. And that if it's there, Lord, that you would fan it into an even bigger flame. God, that you would help us to eliminate obstacles and to plant those seeds that we trust that you will bring to fruit at the right time. Thank you for your zeal. Thank you that you want people to believe. And we pray that your Spirit would be working in our own lives to deepen our belief in you. Even as the disciples had a certain level of belief in you, and then later it grew deeper as they understood what they didn't understand before. Help that to happen in our lives. And Lord, help to plant seeds in the lives of those who do not know you yet, Lord. That we would see people believe in you through the ministries of this church and the people here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.